next speaker. I'm sure his lesson will be a blessing to us. So it's my privilege now to turn the meeting over to Brother McNee, and he's chosen as his subject, After the Order of Melchizedek. Brother McNee, please. Brother?
We thought that we would go over a few points of interest on this subject, after the order of Melchizedek. Our story starts in the 14th chapter of Genesis. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedor, Laomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. And it goes on to talk about the wars that were engaged in by these kings. They made war with the king of Sodom and Gomorrah and so on. And they were fighting in the Valley of the Salt, or Dead Sea. And Chedorlaomer apparently took the others captive. He was the principal one. And so it was that they engaged in battle, and the four kings overcame the five, I believe it was, and they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And if you may recall the story, how that the reason why we're interested in Sodom and Gomorrah is because when Abraham, and respect for God's promise, he gave Lot, his nephew, the choice of where he would like to live. So Lot, in his wisdom, chose the lush valleys with the good pasturage and could raise good crops and so on, whereas Abraham stayed on the higher country and specialized in grazing. Well, these victorious kings took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham. When Abram heard that his nephew was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, and an immense army was gathered together, 318 men. And they pursued the Chedorlaomer and his group, and Abraham divided himself against them and his servants by night and smote them and pursued them and dealt them a severe blow. And Abraham and his 318 stalwarts recovered all the goods that had been stolen in the warfare. And they were on their way after this defeat of the kings when they were met by Melchizedek, king of Salem. And he brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is to say, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And this is where we are introduced to the picture of Melchizedek. In Genesis 14, 18 to 20, this Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and he blessed the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. So that Abraham paid tithes to this person, Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and Salem is king of peace. I would like to turn to Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and the 2nd verse. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. And this first by interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. It's interesting to note that this encounter of Abraham with Melchizedek is followed by, in the 14th chapter of Genesis, is followed by the 15th chapter of Genesis, wherein is described the rigmarole, if you want to call it that, the method by which God confirmed the oath which he had made to Abraham. You remember that God had promised to Abraham that if he complied with his request, that he would bless him, and that through him and through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. So it's an interesting little connection there. You remember what the confirmation was. There were the animals and the birds, which were arranged in a certain way, and a burning lamp was passed between. And this was the method by which an oath was confirmed in those days. So in this 15th chapter is confirmed to Abraham by means of this oath, the promise that he would bless, or through him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now we recall that tithes, speaking of tithes, these were given to the Levitical priesthood. But important as it was, the tithing system that the Lord arranged through the Levitical tribe, we can see that the tithing which Abraham paid to Melchizedek was much greater. And in fact, the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek when as yet they were still in the loins of Abraham. So that while we're not so interested in the tithes themselves, we are interested in the priesthood which is represented by those tithes. And so we would conclude that the Melchizedek priesthood is a greater priesthood than the Levitical. In Hebrews 7:3, we read that this Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, and abideth a priest continually. Well, there are many speculative theories derived about Melchizedek on this account, but we're quite sure in making the statement that Melchizedek had a beginning. He was of Adamic stock, and therefore he had to have a father and a mother. And not being immortal, he had to pass through the processes of dying and finally death itself. And even Jesus, anticipating the antitype of Melchizedek, even Jesus himself had a beginning. If you want to go back to the time when he had a beginning as the Logos, that was the beginning as far as the life of the Logos was concerned. And then that life was transferred into the womb of Mary when he became the baby Jesus. There was no cessation of life. It was merely transferred, but as a human being, he had a beginning at that point. But he had a father. And therefore, the statement that Melchizedek had neither father nor mother nor descent nor anything like that has to be understood a little more correctly. The Diaglot says, of whose father, mother, pedigree, birth, and death we have no account. Now that is a somewhat of a free translation by an authority by the name of Wakefield. The Diaglot says, of whose father, mother, or pedigree, or birth, and death we have no account, so that that is just a repetition of this authority, Wakefield. And again, we're not so interested in the actual man, Melchizedek. We are interested in what his office implied. So Melchizedek's office had no predecessor, nor did it have a successor. This contrasts with the high priest's office in the Levitical order, which was filled by a new high priest whenever the existing one died. As, for instance, when Aaron died, he was succeeded in office by his son Eleazar. In Hebrews 7:23, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death." The Aaronic priesthood furnishes typical illustrations of the sacrifices and sufferings of Christ and the blessings to follow, but it did not completely illustrate the glorious, everlasting, and unchangeable character of his priesthood during the millennium. And for this cause, Melchizedek is presented as a type that thus might be shown his glorious office of priest and king. A priest upon his throne. That little excerpt is taken from reprints 3951. Another contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood is that the Levitical priesthood was not established by an oath, but the Melchizedek priesthood was established by an oath. As, for instance, in Hebrews 7:21, "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him," as it's quoted in Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we again must tie together the thought of the Abrahamic covenant to bless and the Melchizedek priesthood established by an oath. Both were established by an oath. It is evident, and the Apostle Paul emphasizes the fact, that the literal Melchizedek did die, but because Jehovah had subsequently declared, as recorded in this prophecy, another priest would arise to fill this office. In Hebrews 7:15, "And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest." So we found that Melchizedek was supposed to have no successors in his office, and yet the Apostle Paul is telling us that he will have a successor, which of course means that the literal man, Melchizedek, did die, and the office that he had as a high priest, a reigning priest, would be taken by another. We think that it is also evident that this priest after the order of Melchizedek would be none other than our Lord Jesus, and it would be in reference to our Lord Jesus after his resurrection. We'd like to call your attention to Hebrews 7, 26 to 28. "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." What does it mean that an high priest became us? Well, the word means a high priest who was fitting to be such on our behalf. And we realize that the undefiled, separate from sinners, the Holy One, a perfect man who gave his life, a ransom sacrifice, a corresponding price, he died on our behalf. And the pathway which he followed and the example which he set makes him a fitting high priest of our profession. "Who needeth not daily, as those high priests," that is the Levitical priests, "to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself." As we realize, the bullock was slain for himself and his household. But we realize that Jesus was wholly harmless and undefiled, so that he did not need a sacrifice for his own personal self, but he did need a sacrifice to cover his body, because we are not holy, harmless, and undefiled. We were taken out of the miry pit, and so we needed a covering. So his blood, the blood of the bullock, was applied for us. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. I had a little difficulty with that, so we have to reword it a little bit. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. That is to say, he's talking about the Levitical priesthood who had infirmities. They were imperfect men of the Adamic race, but they were made high priest or priests and the high priest according to the Levitical order by the arrangement of the law. But the word of the oath, we think that this word, which is translated from logos, would refer, of course, to our Lord Jesus. And which was since the law, that should read, which was after the law, the Son, who is consecrated forevermore, or who is consecrated for the age. Now that refers to our resurrected Lord. This refers to Hebrews 7:21. I've already read that. For those priests were made without an oath, that is the Levitical, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, and again quoting from Psalm 110:4, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So we're just emphasizing that the Melchizedek priesthood was originated and established by the oath of Jehovah, and that the one who fulfilled and received the permission to fulfill the office of Melchizedek was our Lord Jesus, and that took place not before, but after his resurrection. The securing of the priesthood by an oath reminds us of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed, Genesis 12:3. We've already quoted that. But in Genesis 22:16-18, we read, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Again, we just emphasize that Jehovah has sworn that this will be so. In Galatians 3:16, we identify the seed of promise with our Lord Jesus, not of seeds as of many, but of one seed, and thy seed, which is Christ. And then the 29th verse, of course, we're probably all familiar with the connection there, that if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then the apostle takes it a step further in Galatians 4:28 to say that now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. So that we are not the children of the law, as Ishmael was the offspring of Hagar, but we are the offspring of the covenant made with Abraham and the children of Sarah. Paul points out that this oath was for the assurance of this seed, that is to say, the gospel age church, and directly links this confirmation of the promise and its purpose with the order of Melchizedek. We like to read Hebrews 6:13-20. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, our father is very gracious, and he realized Abraham's infirmities and how much it helped him to have the promise confirmed by an oath. But he was not just thinking entirely of Abraham. He was thinking of those who would become followers of Christ during the gospel age. He was looking down into the future ways. And so he was considering these heirs of promise to show them the immutability of his counsel, whereby our faith, perhaps being weak, would require some assistance that we might lay hold more surely upon these precious promises. And so God is very kind and very patient and very considerate of our weaknesses and perhaps our lack of faith sometimes. And so he was willing to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel and confirmed it by an oath. That by two, that's right, not by one, but by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now, brethren, if God promises something, we are convinced of his majesty and his greatness and his power and ability to perform. So a promise should be good enough. If God promises to bless all the families of the earth, that's sufficient. It should be. But realizing that we needed that extra encouragement, he confirmed that promise by something in addition, not necessary, but given for our benefit. He confirmed it by an oath. So how grateful we should be to our great and wonderful Heavenly Father that he considered us for such a high position as to be joint heirs with his Son, and thus to assist us to lay hold upon this hope that is set before us in the gospel. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in to that within the veil. That, of course, is a picture of the tabernacle again, the second veil into which, under which the high priest entered once a year bearing the blood of the sacrifice, and which could not be seen through. But when Jesus died, you remember that the temple veil was rent from top to bottom. You might think of rending something from bottom to top without too much trouble, but when you consider the immense thickness and size of that veil in the temple, and that it was rent from the top down, shows a superhuman power was used to rend that veil, and as it were, enabling us to get a vision through that rent veil into the Most Holy. And that is really what we have the privilege of seeing, something of the glories beyond the veil that will be the possession of those who, if faithful, receive the priceless privilege of being joint heirs with Christ, of being sharers in this Melchizedek priesthood. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, entering into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The time at which Jesus became the high priest is shown by several texts, as for instance Hebrews 5:5, where it says, So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, But he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. That should be translated, Today have I born thee. And again in Hebrews 5 and 6, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now in Hebrews 1, 3 to 5, Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, or born thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. In Acts 13:13, we'll just turn to that. I'm sorry, it's Acts 13:33. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now this word begotten, again, should be translated born. And it means delivered. The Greek geneo, it is associated with procreate, that is, of the father, but by extension it also suggests of the mother. Begotten is always associated with the masculine, and born is always associated with the feminine. However, in this particular instance, we see, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. But literally, it was not the day that Jehovah begat his son. It was the day that he bore his son out from the dead and restored him to his rightful habitation. Now in the second Psalm, we see where that was quoted from. Psalm 2 and 7, I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Well, this word begotten is from the Hebrew yalad, which means to bear. And the thought is born in resurrection. And you can take a note if you like, reprints 2149, column 2, paragraph 8. And the quotation there is born, B-O-R-N-E, or delivered. So the point of time in which this son was born would be at his resurrection, when he was raised immortal, raised in the likeness of his father, and delivered from the bonds of death. And thus Jesus became the head of this great Melchizedek priesthood at his resurrection and ascension. In Hebrews 5, 9 and 10, And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The first salvation which this antitypical priest after the order of Melchizedek effects is the salvation of his church, a little flock, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. And that, for your reference, is number 5472. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 30, we quote briefly that, You see your calling, brethren. And in Hebrews, the second chapter, verses 9 to 12, But we see Jesus, we referred to this last night, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Excuse me. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified, are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. What does it mean that they are all of one? Well, some have used the translation all of one origin, or the Weymouth and the Amplified and the Diaglot all suggest that they have all one Father. So he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified have all one Father. They have all one Father, our Lord God, Jehovah, who has begotten us with this lively hope in Christ Jesus. And then in Hebrews 3:1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then you remember in Romans 8:1 and 4, where it speaks about there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, friends, we realize that we cannot walk up to the Spirit, but we walk after the Spirit. Our intentions can be perfect, and being covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness, we are said to fulfill the righteousness of the law, and therefore, as ambassadors for Christ, we are proclaiming the future time of blessing when mankind will be reconciled to God, and we will share in the work of this great prophet, priest, and king. A part of this great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, being interpreted means King of Righteousness and King of Salem. A priest in the only true sense is a mediator between God and his fallen creatures, the object of such mediation being to restore and establish harmony on a legal basis. Such a priest must be mighty to save. He must have the right and the power to restore the dead. Jesus secured the right by his death. Possessing the divine nature, he has all the wisdom, ability, and power to accomplish his Father's will. And thus we can see why the new covenant will succeed where the old covenant failed. And that, of course, is referred to in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, where it is contrasting the establishment of the old law and its mediator with the establishment of the new law covenant and its better mediator. In effect, Paul is telling us that the law covenant will not cease until its place is taken by the new covenant. We are told that the new covenant will be made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah in Jeremiah 31. And as the conditions of the law covenant became effective immediately, so we believe that the conditions of the new covenant will become effective immediately upon completion of this great high priest, upon the assumption of office, we might say, of the great high priest Melchizedek. We might just mention in closing that Abraham gave all that he had to his son Isaac. And we might say, well, what about Ishmael and Keturah's sons? Did they get left out? Well, no, they didn't. Because Isaac gave them their inheritance that he had received from his father Abraham. So through the Christ, the natural seed of Israel, pictured by Ishmael, will be blessed, and the rest of the world of mankind, pictured by the six sons of Keturah, they will also receive their share of Abraham's inheritance through the Christ, through this great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Brother Owen?
It's always a blessing to study the priesthood, isn't it? In the book of Hebrews. We thank you for that.
Our Father in heaven, we gratefully acknowledge thy majesty and power. We thank you for enlightening our minds to comprehend something about this great Melchizedek priesthood. We hope by thy grace that we might be found faithful of participating in the work to be done by them. Forgive our shortcomings. Grant us thy spirit as we continue together. For Jesus' sake, amen.